We continue our studies in the book of Genesis. We come this evening to the 28th chapter, which tells the story of Jacob at Bethel. But in fact, his departure from home is partly engineered by his mother, Rebecca, who had a very powerful influence over the boy. You'll notice that in verse 46 of the previous chapter, 27, verse 46, Rebecca makes an excuse to Isaac about the marriage problem and who is going to marry her son in order to get the boy away from home, because she knows, you see, that Esau is determined to kill Jacob and get vengeance as soon as the days of mourning for his father have gone. Verse 41, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran. And at verse 26, she expresses the wish to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the Hittite women, the heathen women. And if Jacob marries one of the Hittite women, such as these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women, as your mother says. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, back to Mesopotamia, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty, El Shaddai, one of the names of God in the Old Testament, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful, perhaps a reference to the tribes to come, because the word for fruitful in Hebrew is the word Ephraim. Make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples, a reference to the 12 tribes. May he give you the blessing of Abraham. That's the great name, the promise of the land, and the innumerable seed, the three things inside the promise. May he give you the blessing of Abraham and to your descendants with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, back to Mesopotamia, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, or as we would say nowadays, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. And so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael, one of the fathers of the Arabs, back a generation. Esau went to Ishmael and took to wife, besides the wives that he already had, because he'd gone in for polygamy, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba, way down in the south, a desert town, and went towards Haran, way in the far north in Mesopotamia. And he came to a certain place, it's just north of Jerusalem, and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, and of course this is one of the famous stones in history, because the tradition is that the stone underneath the coronation chair in Westminster Abbey is the stone on which Jacob slept. But it couldn't be, because you don't get that kind of stone in the Holy Land. Wherever the stone came from, it didn't come from Bethel. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, Beth-El, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone which he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, house of God, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, it reads more like a bargain to us than a vow, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, Beth-El, and of all that thou givest me, I will give the tenth to thee. Amen. God will add a blessing to his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, with this great 28th chapter of Genesis, Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel, we really are on the threshold of one of the most magnificent character studies in the Old Testament, the character and the life of Jacob the deceiver. And in fact, from this point onwards, the whole of the book of Genesis is really concerned with only two men. One of these is Jacob, the man who was destined, in spite of all his sins and his failings and his waywardness and perversity, the man who was destined to become a prince with God, because of course his name was changed to Israel, second name, a prince with God. The other man, whose character is dealt with from this point onwards in Genesis, much later on, of course, is Joseph, And Joseph, of course, takes us right into the next book of the Bible, the Exodus from Egypt. The story of Jacob occupies from this point, chapter 28, right through to chapter 35. In chapter 47, he dies, although he takes a long time to die. If you turn over to chapter 47, you notice that his new name is given here at verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, of course that's Jacob, you see, he called his son Joseph and said to him, that's the two men, Jacob and Joseph, second half of Genesis. If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers in the promised land. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Joseph answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And you think that that's the last of him. Not so. He takes a long time to die. In fact, you've got to go through the whole of chapter 49, where he calls all the boys round the bed, and he starts to bless them all in chapter 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in days to come. There's a famous chapter, the blessing of the 12 tribes. In verse 3, you have Reuben, and in verse 5, you have Simeon and Levi. Then in verse 8, you have Judah, with the famous prophecy of Shiloh, the peacemaker. In verse 13, you've got the blessing on Zebulun. 14, the blessing on Issachar. 16, the blessing on Dan. 19, the blessing on Gad. And so on. 20, the blessing on Asher. 22, the blessing on Joseph, although Joseph never became a tribe, you see, because he had died, and his place was taken by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that's why two of the sons of Joseph became the heads of the tribes. Now, you would think that would leave us with 13 tribes, but it doesn't, because one of the tribes wasn't really counted as a tribe, the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe, and they didn't own any land in Palestine. Instead, the Lord was their heritage, and it became the duty of the other tribes to keep the priests alive, just as it is your duty to keep me alive. It's the same sort of principle. And so in verse 22, you have the blessing upon Joseph, and at long last, he dies in chapter 49, and verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and remember that he was a cripple. New Testament says that he died leaning on his stick, his staff, although one translation says he dies leaning on the head of his bed, but another translation says he dies leaning on his staff. And in fact, his thigh was broken when he wrestled with the angel at Peniel. And so he was crippled from that wrestling match with God. And he was lame till his dying day. Verse 33 of chapter 49. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And then the rest of the chapter tells how the Egyptians embalmed, according to their custom, the body of old Jacob, and how he was taken back to the Holy Land to be buried with his people. Now you see, the real point of Jacob is this, that it gives a marvelous study of the interplay of judgment and grace in the life of a wayward and a perverse soul who truly belongs to God. Now, there's no question that Jacob is a real child of God from Bethel onwards. But there was a waywardness in him and a perversity in him that it took the rest of his life to get out of his system. And there's an interplay of judgment and grace in this recalcitrant child of God. The judgment, you could say, is seen in Jacob's flight from home. If you were a newspaper reporter looking at Jacob clearing out of the home, you might be inclined to think that this was a criminal on the run from the consequences of his crime. But it's deeper than that, you see. It's a sinner on the run from the consequences of his sin. You see, sin is deeper than crime. All crimes are sin. But not all sins are crime. For example, adultery is a sin, but it's not a crime. People who commit adultery are not normally taken to court and prosecuted. Covetousness is a sin. It's a sin against God. People who are covetous of their neighbor's goods break the Ten Commandments. But you won't land in jail for coveting your neighbor's goods, will you? Because it is not a crime according to the statutes of the land. You see, sin is a deeper thing than crime. And here is a sinner trying to escape his past and the awful things he's done to his brother Esau, swindling him of the birthright and the blessing. And he's trying to get rid of his past by running. And of course, if you know anything at all about human psychology, you'll know that you can never get rid of your past by running away. God requireth that which is past, says the Bible. And sooner or later, God will get the past in your life. And so there's this element of judgment, you see. This man, far from home, being hounded on by his conscience. The element of grace, of course, is wonderfully seen in God's promise to him at Bethel. Of course, this promise is part of God's covenant of grace. That's the whole point of the ladder between heaven and earth. There was no voice saying to Jacob, "Now come on, there's the ladder. You come up here. You must climb the ladder to get to heaven if you want to find me." It's a message of grace. The angels of God are ascending and descending, and grace comes down the ladder. You don't need to struggle and fight to find it. In chapter 28 and verse 15, the element of grace: "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you." Judgment and grace interwoven in the fabric of the life of a disobedient child of God. But the great thing to concentrate on is the grace. You see, one of the most wonderful powers in the world today is the favor and the loving kindness of God in a man's life. I tell you that if God has loved you in Christ, and if you have surrendered to God's love for you in Christ, and the claims of God upon your trust and your obedience, then God has called you to a high destiny. In spite of his disobedience, Jacob was blessed at Bethel because the loving kindness of God was set upon him. If you have responded to God's love in Christ, then you have been called to a high destiny. I sometimes get very frustrated when I hear Christians describing themselves as ordinary. I'm just an ordinary Christian. There are no ordinary Christians. Christians are extraordinary people. Because God has lifted them up from the ordinary and given them a life and a destiny in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? One of the old preachers used to describe human beings, Christian human beings, as dust with a destiny. Have you entered into your destiny? What a struggle Jacob had. What a twisted, complicated, perverse fellow he was. But God loved him. God sent his love upon him. And that was the thing that changed his life. There was something in Jacob, and I would love to see this in all Christians. I don't see it in all Christians. He was hungry for the blessing of God. There was a covetousness in Jacob for the blessing of God. And I believe that this man would have scoured land and sea. He would have traveled the earth if only God would bless him. You see, I think that beyond his perversity and his stubbornness and his non-cooperation, the great secret of his life was he was hungry for God to bless him. I think he learned this from his mother, good old Rebecca, back in chapter 27 and verse 6. You see, she engineered it. She was a great lady. Rebecca said to her son Jacob, "Now I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me savory food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and fetch me two good kids that I may prepare from them savory food for your father, such as he loves. You shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." Is that where he got the taste of it? "So that he may bless you before he dies." 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father," he said, "here am I. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." You see, he was prepared to lie in order to be blessed. Not that that's right, of course. But that's how far he was prepared to go. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that you may bless me." You see, it was worse than that. He was deceiving a blind man. You know that the law of God says that you mustn't deceive the blind. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it, my son, you found it so quickly?" He answered, bringing God into it. Worse than lies, profanity. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." What a lie. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "That's funny. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" Here's the lie again. He answered, "I am." I could almost say that situation created in Jacob a despair for the blessing of God. You find it reaching its climax when he had this wrestling match with the angel of the covenant in chapter 32. And you know how the wrestling match went on all through the night. And Jacob is determined to find out the angel's name. We're going to sing about it in our last hymn. Tell me thy name. At last, Jacob got hold of the angel. It was a man, of course. He said, unless you bless me, I will not let you go. Unless you bless me. Now tell me, Christian, do you have that kind of hunger in you for God to bless you? Is your highest desire a covetous desire for God's best for your life? Beyond your failures, you see, Jacob was a scoundrel and a twister. Mother was a bit of a twister too, Rebecca, calculating the whole plan. But beyond all that, there was this passion for God's highest and God's best for his life. Let me quote you again something that I said to Ian McKenzie of Port Glasgow many years ago, and he threw it into my face recently. Apparently I'd said to him, I would rather die than be a fruitless Christian. Hunger for the blessing of God. The second thing is this. There were two great crises in the life of Jacob, and these two crises made him the man that he was, because of course the Bible teaches us that crises produce character. That's why God allows them. This is why God sends problems and tribulation on us. Tribulation works patience, and patience works character. Tribulation, I think the Greek word is phlipsis, which means narrow straits or pressure. It's the word that would be used of olive oil being pressed out. That's phlipsis. Or wine being crushed out of the grapes. That's phlipsis, tribulation, narrow straits. And this is sent by God to produce character. And there were two crises in Jacob's life that made the man. And I believe that these crises have a parallel in Christian experience. The first of these was Bethel, tonight's story, the house of God. And that was where Jacob found himself confronted for the first time in his life with the living God. You see, up to this point in his life, he had worshipped the God of his fathers, or the God of his mother. But at Bethel, he had a personal encounter with the living God. Do you worship the God of your fathers? Or have you had a personal encounter with the living God? The second great crisis was the crisis of Peniel, which means the face of God. That was where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the covenant for his blessing, and it was there that Jacob became Israel, a prince with God. And I am pretty sure that those two experiences of Bethel and Peniel are the experiences of conversion and of consecration. Now, I think that really conversion and consecration should, strictly speaking, be one experience. Because I just don't believe that you can chop up spiritual experience. One week you get converted, and the next week you get consecrated, and the following week you get sanctified, and the following week you get something else. When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive all of Him, and you are His forever to live a life of holiness and obedience and trust and love. That's what being a Christian means. But in practice, conversion and consecration to Christ are very often separate experiences. Let me ask you a question. I'm assuming you're a Christian. Of course, it's foolish to assume that we're all Christians here tonight. I don't think we are all Christians. Some people are here because they're interested. Nothing wrong with that. But assuming that you are a Christian, let me ask you a question. Since you were converted to Christ, have you had a second experience of God's grace in your life? Well, I certainly have. I suppose I first felt the call of Christ when I was 10 years old in a Salvation Army hall in Port Soy. I think the captain was Captain Jean Pollock. And she put out an appeal, and she said, "Any boys here would like to give their lives to Christ?" And I came forward and knelt at the penitent form. Of course, I didn't know much about sin then, and I didn't know what I was looking for, but I knew that something was stirring within me, and I had vague ideas that I loved Christ and trusted Him in a vague, childish sort of way. I don't know whether I was converted then or not. I think not, perhaps. It was just a stirring. It was some kind of awakening, because I think I must insist that I was converted when I was 27. But since then, I have had a second experience of God's grace. And the second experience was so real that it was almost like a second conversion. Have you had that? Assuming you're a Christian. I know there are Christians who call this second experience by all sorts of names, and I don't want to be controversial. Some people call it the second blessing. If you know anything about the work of the Faith Mission, they're very insistent on a second blessing, a second experience of Christ. The Pentecostals call this the fullness of the Spirit. They believe that at one point in your life you receive Christ, and at some other point in your life you receive the fullness of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit. It's what the Salvation Army calls the blessing of holiness. You read the notice board outside Salvation Army halls, and you notice that one of the services is called a holiness meeting. Now, really, that meeting is not for outsiders, it's not for unbelievers. It's for people who are already committed Christians, but who want the blessing of holiness, a holy life. A life filled with the blessing of God. But Bethel comes before Peniel just as surely as conversion comes before consecration. It's not always so in the church nowadays. I think there's a great deal of a wrong order of priorities. There are ministers who want their congregations consecrated before they're converted. That's where the Tell Scotland movement went aglie. Latterly, whatever it was in its early days, latterly, you see, it went all consecrationist. Consecration theology. Come to church with your gifts. Come and consecrate your voice to God. Come and consecrate your money or your talents. Whatever your gifts are, come and consecrate them to Christ. And Christ will use them. Who said so? Who
said that God will use all the gifts we bring to church? God, I have a slight gift of music. God doesn't use it. My music is set aside. It's not used in the service of Christ very much. Conversion to Christ comes before the experience of consecration. Don't you think it's interesting, my friend, that when Jacob came to Bethel, he was hungry and empty. And these are the prerequisites of any genuine conversion to Christ, just as they are the prerequisites to any blessing. We cannot be blessed until we come to God hungry and empty, because God is a God who sends the rich empty away. People who come to God with their fullness are sent empty away. The Bible says that God satisfies the longing soul, and He fills the hungry with good things. Some of the old preachers used to preach about a limited gospel, only for the hungry, only for the thirsty. It's only for those who have reached the point of despair. Jacob comes to Bethel hungry and empty, and it was at that point that he came to know the living God for himself. The second thing is this: you see, by the time Jacob had reached Bethel, his world had collapsed. Now, why is it that God sometimes brings our world toppling about our ears? The Bible speaks about the shaking of the foundations. In fact, there's a famous book by a man called Tillich. It's called The Shaking of the Foundations. If the foundations are shaken, what shall the righteous do? What happens when your life is shaken to the foundations? Well, Hebrews tells us why God shakes the foundations in chapter 12. And verse 25, it's one of the warning passages. Chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then, this is Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, his voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Why is God going to shake heaven and earth? This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. This is why God sometimes knocks the foundations from our lives. To see if there's anything permanent there. And God, you know, can take lots of things away from us. Our health, our home, our jobs, our loved ones, our securities. I'm beginning to develop a muscular rheumatic in this left arm And although I gurn when it twinges, I thank God that it's not more serious than that. Because to somebody who's fond of playing the piano, of course, arthritis would be almost fatal. God can take a lot away from us. In the name of judgment, as well as in the name of grace. But he's only shaking the foundations to make sure that what is permanent will be left. What is permanent? Message of grace. See, that's the point of the ladder, a staircase. Angels coming up and down. Paul speaks about this in Romans 10, where he says, you don't need to climb up to the walls of heaven to find God. You don't need to go down a ladder into hell to find Christ. He's here. He comes to meet you here. And as a matter of fact, it's a passage that is alluded to by Christ at the start of John's Gospel, where Nathanael comes round the corner and Jesus says, behold an Israelite, Jacob, you see, Israel, in whom there is no guile, just as there was guile in Jacob. Nathanael said, how do you know about me? Jesus said, I saw you reading your Bible under the tree. And the passage he was reading must have been this passage, chapter 28 of Genesis, because Jesus said to him, one of these days you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending, not at Bethel, but on the Son of Man. You see, it is the message of grace. You don't need to strain to climb up there and find God. You don't need to go down to hell to find Christ. He's here. If you want him, let me insist again. Bethel is conversion, and it comes before consecration. It's interesting that Jacob almost missed God at Bethel, you see. He said, surely God was in this place and I didn't know it. And he almost missed God. Do you know the story of when Jesus went to the temple? Was he around 12? And he was discussing high and mighty theology with the leaders of the kirk. And his father and mother set off home and he wasn't there. And you get these very marvelous words. They went a day's journey, supposing him to have been in the company. It's the easiest thing in the world to drift through church life and suppose that Christ is in your company. You can drift through life for 70 or 80 years, supposing him to be there, when he wasn't. Jacob almost missed God at Bethel. Surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. But believe me, Bethel comes before Peniel, just as conversion comes before consecration. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. May he bless it to our lives' experience and make it more and more intelligible as we grow older. Now can we sing Charles Wesley's words, which are based upon Jacob wrestling with the angel. Now this is rather a long hymn, so we'll miss out the third verse. Come, O thou traveller unknown. And the traveller unknown is the angel of the covenant, whom still I hold but cannot see, My company is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. And of course, in the fourth verse, the angel reveals his name. It is the name of love. 416, we miss out verse 3 and use the tune, St. Peter.